As we begin this morning, I want us to remember a very dramatic scene from the Bible. When God revealed himself to Moses, the fire in the bush was more than just a diversion to gain the attention of Moses. The burning bush was God revealing himself to a sinful man. It likely took Moses a few minutes to process what he was actually beholding. He stared at a bush that was on fire, yet it wasn't. The fire burned, but the bush itself was not consumed. The fire was in the bush, yet the fire was independent of the bush. Sinclair Ferguson describes the event like this: "I am who I am wanted Moses to understand what kind of God I am is. So he created something like himself as a kind of picture, an active parable of a God who is absolutely independent, in need of nothing, uncaused, sufficient for himself, uncreated fire, a fire who simply burns. Yet, at the same time, he is the I am who makes himself present in history and among his sinful people. Like the fire in the bush, he does so without them being consumed. In fact, he comes not to consume them, but actually to save and to preserve them. The question is, how? How is it possible that his sinful people are not consumed by a God who is an all-consuming fire? In today's passage, James shows that the only way God's people can be saved is because of the grace that he gives to his people found in his glorious Son. Now, our passage for this morning is just one verse, James chapter 4 and verse 6, but for the sake of context, I'm going to read verse 5 as well. Recall that in the opening few verses of chapter 4, James has just brought his argument to a climax, and he's indicted all of us. His declaration is that you are adulterous people and that friendship with the world is actually opposition to God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Then verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Father, we need your help. Indeed, as we have just sung, Lord, we need you. And Lord, I need you. So would you lead us by your Spirit, and help us to be aware of the presence of your Spirit, as we contemplate the greatness of your glory and the grace that you have shown us in Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. So we can describe the focus of our message today like this. The grace given to us in Christ not only covers our sin, but meets the righteous requirement of God. The grace given to us in Christ not only covers our sin, but meets the righteous requirement of God. So we're going to break out verse 6 just very simply. First, we'll spend some time on the fact that God opposes the proud. And then we'll spend the second half of our time on the idea that God gives grace to the humble. Now, our nation was birthed with a revolutionary spirit. Perhaps part of the reason that resistance to power is still a part of the DNA of the unfolding American story, up to and including the very present. Now, perhaps it's courage, perhaps it's arrogance, perhaps it's even ignorance. But it never ceases to amaze me how brazen resistors or protesters can be in the face of a superior power and authority that could utterly destroy them apart from the restraint demonstrated by those in power. Now, if that's true for governments, if that's true for state officials and agencies made up of sinful men and women, how much more restraint must be shown by an infinitely powerful God who vehemently opposes sin itself? In a very famous sermon, Jonathan Edwards, expositing Deuteronomy 32:35, and in particular the phrase, "In due time, their foot shall slide," he argues that there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. What makes James 4:6 especially sobering is that the text does not simply say that God shows restraint toward those who are opposing him. The verse actually says that God himself is the one who actively opposes the proud. How terrifying is that to think about? To attempt to set oneself up against the power and greatness of the God who simply is the epitome of self-aggrandizing foolishness. If the great Pharaoh could do absolutely nothing to resist God's power, how much less of a chance do we have? We are nothing more than like gnat-sized mini pharaohs. I mean, we're just standing on the detonation spot of a nuclear bomb, thinking we'll be able to withstand its power. Our ability to withstand the infinite power of God is as nothing to him. But in order to appreciate the sheer gift that grace actually is, we need to think clearly about the glory of the God who gives it. The God who offers full and free pardon to guilty sinners like you and like me is the very same God that descended on Mount Sinai in fire. Do you recall the warning that God gave to his people at that time? God told Moses to have the people consecrate their garments and be ready for the third day, because on that day he would descend upon Sinai in the sight of the people. God then commanded Moses to set limits for the people all around the mountain. Moses warned them not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it, lest they be killed. On the morning of the third day, thunder and lightning and a thick cloud was upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast rang out. And this scene caused the people in the camp to tremble with fear. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. As the mountain became engulfed in smoke, Yahweh descended upon Sinai in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain itself trembled greatly. The whole scene is incredibly dramatic, if not absolutely terrifying. But how does this scene relate back to James chapter 4? The ability of God's people to come near his holy presence was dependent upon safeguards designed to protect God's people. From what did God's people need to be protected? From God himself. From the intensity of his utterly unblemished holiness. Recall that last week we rejoiced over God's jealous yearning over our spirits, his longing to save us, his longing to set his love upon us. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So what's the connection? As at Sinai, the absolute purity of God's love and his jealous passion for fidelity, it's a double-edged sword. How so? The very same passion that fuels God's desire to save us from our sin is the very same passion that cannot ultimately tolerate sin in his people. The God who gives more grace is the one of whom the burning ones, the angelic seraphim, declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The God who gives more grace is the one of whom the prophet Habakkuk declares, "You are of purer eyes than can see evil or even look upon wrong." The God who gives more grace is the one who declares of himself, "I am slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but will by no means clear the guilty." John Frame reminds us that God's hatred of sin and even the execution of his wrath are actually the outworking of his love. He says, God's love meets the standard of his righteousness and burns in jealousy against those who betray it. In other words, it's a double-edged sword. Rejoicing in what it means for God to give more grace to the repentant sinner begins with the realization that God himself opposes the proud sinner. That is, he who refuses God's gift of grace that is found in his beloved Son. God's intrinsic passion for holiness requires that he oppose the proud and that he pour out his righteous wrath on sin and evil. Therefore, the miracle of the gospel is that God actually poured out that wrath on his perfectly righteous Son. His son bore the full punishment for our sin as our substitute. And at the very same time, God looked upon the perfect righteousness of his son and declared it to be ours through faith in Jesus. In other words, God provides the very righteousness that he requires of his people. And he provides it in his glorious Son. This is the reality that makes grace so unimaginably glorious. Appreciating the free grace given to us in verse 6 is dependent on recognizing what it cost God to provide it for us in his Son. Do you understand that this morning? Let's just think about it together. Do you know the depth of the grace that you have been shown by God? Realizing what you have been saved from, namely God's righteous wrath against sin, it directly impacts what you've been saved for. That is, namely, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The more glory we see in the grace God gives, the greater our joy in him will actually be. I mean, often the greatest application that can be drawn from any sermon is a bigger vision of the greatness of God and a deeper appreciation for the grace that's freely given to us in Christ. To be freshly stunned by the grace of God is itself a gracious gift. I mean, given the disordered desires that James lays out here at the beginning of chapter 4, we might say that our incineration would be more just than our absolution. This is why the words, "He gives more grace," leave us in awe. Praise be to his name alone. Now, the second part of verse 6 here says that God gives grace to the humble. So we need to spend a little time thinking about what he means by this. That humility can be kind of elusive, if not somewhat comical, as a character trait to try to develop. I mean, Ben Franklin famously tried to chart his character growth in a number of different areas. But humility was always very challenging for him. Well, why would that be? Well, if he checked the box that he thought he had conducted himself with humility for the day, well and good. But what if he thought he had conducted himself with humility for 2 or 3 or 4 days in a row? Then he started to feel prideful about his humility. So he had to mark himself a little lower for that day. Winston Churchill once described a political opponent as a humble man with a good deal to be humble about. The question is, I wonder if his opponent would have agreed with that assessment or not. The reason we use these examples is because most of us tend to think about humility in relation to pride. We think of our self-assessment of our own humility as somewhat falling on a continuum somewhere between self-loathing and self-congratulatory thinking. But I think it's better to think not between the poles of how great or terrible we think we are on any particular day, but to use reference points outside of ourselves. Namely, to try to strive to see ourselves accurately in light of who God is and in relation to other people. So let's put some Bible underneath these ideas. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. We are not to be self-referenced, but to think about even ourselves in light of who God is and what we know about him. Or Philippians 2, 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. A similar idea is to say it's not so much that we need to think less of ourselves, rather we just need to think of ourselves less. It conveys the same idea. So in terms of our passage then, to whom does God give grace? He gives grace to the humble, which therefore means in context, he gives grace to those who see themselves and their thoughts and words and actions the way God does. Or he gives grace to those who, like the Lord Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, they also humble themselves by not considering themselves above others. So think of the exhortations that James has already given us over the past few chapters. In 1:9, it's the lowly brother who's to boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Then in 1 and verse 26, we're to serve those who are, can we put it this way, beneath us? In other words, the most needy. Those are the people we are to serve. Or in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we are to avoid the sin of partiality. In other words, we're to avoid the sin of categorizing people. And we are to show mercy to all. Why? Mercy triumphs over judgment. In 3, 1 through 12, we learn that our words can actually put down others. In fact, it can destroy them. And then at the end of 3 and into 4, we're to conduct ourselves with wisdom among the people of God, not quarreling and fighting with one another. Well, what's James warning us against with all these exhortations? He's exhorting us away from sin and pride. He's giving us God's perspective on these behaviors. So in James 4, 6 then, to be humble means to see ourselves and our thoughts, words, and actions the way God does. In other words, James is describing the essence of confession. Because to confess means to acknowledge God's rightness or to admit that the way God sees us, including our own sin, is right. When we sin, we are to humble ourselves by confessing or agreeing with God that our actions are sinful. That's the essence of the word. Then we are to repent, or we do an about face from our sin by the power of the Spirit in alignment with God's word. On the other hand, when we, by God's grace and empowered by the Spirit, when we actually live in a manner that's consistent with God's calling on our lives, then we should agree with God about that too. This isn't all morbid. We should acknowledge his grace toward us. We should be thankful for the grace he gives us. And we should give praise ultimately to him as a result. Why? We're seeing ourselves clearly in relation to him and to other people. That's the essence of humility. Now, an interesting question may arise in our minds as we think about all this. How do I know? How do I know if I'm walking humbly with God by his grace? Or could it be that subtle pride is actually creeping into my life? To answer this, let's think about it in the context of James' letter. His letter is describing many behaviors that are sinful. In other words, for James, they're consistent with a dead faith, which is no faith. It's certainly not saving faith to James. But his contention in the letter is that a living faith will necessarily produce good fruit. So a good place to start for us in evaluating these things is to read through this letter and ask the Spirit of God to bring to mind areas of our lives that might challenge the notion that we're thinking humbly about ourselves in relation to God and to others. Well, what would that look like exactly? Let's think through some diagnostic questions. With respect to how we're seeing ourselves in relation to others, we can ask, am I regularly annoyed by anyone? Or am I regularly annoyed by everyone? You don't need to say amen after every one of these. You're outing yourself. But why is that? Well, is it difficult for me to show patience toward a particular person? Do I tend to focus on the grace of God I see in others' lives, or do I tend to focus on their flaws? Wouldn't that be an indicator that you're not seeing yourself clearly in light of God, in light of what he's done for us in Christ on the cross and in relation to everyone else? And the cross is the great equalizer of all men. What about asking yourself this? Do I evaluate other people by their mistakes, but I evaluate myself based on my intentions? That's why we're so willing to give ourselves a pass. Well, we know what our intention was. Not so with other people. Am I consumed by what others think of me? Now, you might think that's a marker of humility. That's actually a marker of self-referenced pride. Why are you the most important thing? Why does anyone else's opinion about you at the center matter? We're to be evaluating ourselves in light of God and others. Do I live in fear of how others might respond to something I say? Why would that be the case? Why does that matter so much for us? The most important thing is to ask the Spirit of the living God. Ask the Holy Spirit himself to reveal any wayward areas in us. He'll see them clearly. Ask him to show you. Well, what about with respect to how we're thinking about ourselves in relation to God? Do you find yourself questioning God's wisdom? And does that questioning sound more like, God, help me to understand, or does it sound more like accusation? Do you ask God why he has allowed or continues to allow certain things in your life? Do you ask God why he has not delivered you more decisively from your own sin? As if he's to blame. Now, God, throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and New, God often warns us against sin, and he offers grace to us when we do sin, but there isn't one place in Scripture where he says, I understand why you sin. Because when we're seeing ourselves clearly in light of who he is, there is never an excuse for sin. Do you grumble and complain about the circumstances of your life? Recall that Paul says in Philippians, do everything without complaining. How many people don't understand what that means? Essentially, everyone gets it. How many people struggle with that? Right? The problem with that verse is not exegesis. It's not comprehension. It's not understanding. The problem with that verse is applying it. Do you tend to be critical of the leaders that God has placed in your life? And might not that just be a safer way of complaining against God? Do you just blame God for the fact your life isn't easier or better, whatever that means from your perspective? Now, real doubts and real questions are not necessarily sinful. We're looking for a pattern of behavior that helps to explain whether or not we're thinking in a humble way or a prideful way with respect to God. In any case, the most likely scenario is that we're all a mixed bag. What do we do then? So in the context of our passage, be quick to confess to God if you see areas of hardness or pride forming in your heart. Repent so that the sin that is conceived in your heart would not bring forth spiritual death, James 1:15. My encouragement in terms of recognizing the grace that God gives more of is to think about grace kind of like the manna that God provided in the wilderness. This might be especially helpful to you if you struggle with addictive behaviors or habitual sin. The reason is because grace often looks less like tremendous blessing or dramatic deliverance. And it usually looks more like God's provision from day to day, day after day after day. There is always grace for the current day, but we have to trust God for the grace that will come tomorrow. That was the point of wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness when they could have gotten there in 2 weeks. But God led them intentionally throughout the Sinai Peninsula so that they would learn to trust him day after day after day for his manna, for his grace. Now, this tracks very well with the good news of the gospel because, like the manna in the wilderness, which revealed God's grace from day to day, as they fed on the food that he provided, the grace of God is, it's not just a biblical concept, it's embodied in a person. Recall that after Jesus fed the 5,000, and that was just the men, we're talking with women and children, maybe 20,000 people. After Jesus fed them, the people came up to him and said, "What must we be doing to be doing the works of God?" This is what he said in response. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." The people responded, "Well, what sign do you do that we may believe in you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread to eat from heaven." Now, this is just one more reason why Jesus is more righteous than us. What would you say? Would you not say, "Dude, I just fed 20,000 people from a lunch. What kind of sign are you looking for?" But he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you this bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So the people said, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Beloved, the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the grace of God incarnate. God is able to meet every one of your needs because he's provided for your greatest need on the cross of Calvary. This is how Paul puts it in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not graciously, that is, how will he not give more grace? To use James' words, since he's already given us his son. He's already offered his son up for us all. Brothers and sisters, to walk humbly with God, to receive ongoing grace from God, feed on the bread of life daily. And the promise of Jesus is that once you taste the grace that is found in him alone, you need not hunger for lesser things, and you need not go anywhere else to quench your thirst. For you have found the fountain of life-giving water in him. Beloved, the God who opposes the proud is more terrifying than we can possibly imagine. But for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who are in his beloved Son, we never need to fear again, because all grace, both now and forever, is ultimately found in him. Moses would agree with that now in glory when he remembers that burning bush. Moses would agree with that now in glory as he recalls the fire that came down from Sinai. Moses would agree with that now in glory as he remembers the bread that fell from heaven in the wilderness. And Moses would agree with that now in glory as he beholds the very face of Jesus Christ himself. What is the solution to our sin that God offers to us in the gospel? The grace given to us in Christ not only covers our sin, but meets the righteous requirement of God, because he has saved us by his grace to the uttermost. Beloved, every grace of God is ultimately found in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. Praise be to his name forever and ever and ever. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Amen, little one. Amen. Lord, we praise you for out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have ordained praise. Father, we praise you that we could gather together on this day in history, on this wet, cold day, we were able to gather to sing praises to your name. Lord, would you lead us now by your Spirit so that our hearts would be filled with joy as we sing the very truths of the gospel message itself. Lead us by your Spirit, we ask, in Jesus' great name. Amen.